This day when we Americans put aside a time on the calendar and call it Mother's Day, I want to bring our series on the Christian home to a close by talking to you on the high calling of Christian parenthood. We speak of God's call in relationship to many aspects of the Christian life. The Christian life indeed begins with a call to repentance, a call to new birth and new life, continues with a call to holiness. Then there are the various calls for Christian service. We talk about a call to preach, or a call to the mission field. Though we don't usually think of this, perhaps in this way, I want to say to you this morning that there is no higher calling in all of life than the call to be Christian parents, to be a Christian mother and a Christian father, and to fulfill those roles in the way that God has indicated their fulfillment in His Word. To begin with, this is a high and holy calling because it is a call to create with God. Now, from the very beginning, the Bible stresses the seriousness of being a parent from the aspect of the creation. In the Old Testament, the idea of procreation can best be understood, I think, if we will break up this word of ours into its two parts, pro and creation, or create. To create for, or to create on behalf of. Now, it's no accident that the story of the beginnings of man and woman, the origin of marriage, the command to be fruitful and multiply, is found at the very heart of God's creation story. It's God's way of saying to us that a mother or a father is one who shares with him in the very wonder and the mystery and the glory of being a creator. It's the Bible way of saying that God has given into the hands of parents the power to continue His work of creation. God Himself made living beings in His own image. But now think of it. He has now delegated that power to make other living beings in His own image, to make others, to continue the process of creation. He has delegated that to men and women. The Old Testament never loses sight of this awesome power, of this awful privilege. God alone is creator, yes. But we as parents are procreators. We share in it. We create for or create on behalf of the Creator Himself. Now, this is one of the great ideas, I think, behind the whole idea of circumcision in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the basic concepts is the idea of giving a small part, making a sacrifice to God, of giving a small part of something as a symbol of the dedication of the whole. This is one of the great symbols of the Old Testament and indeed of our Christian faith. For example, we do this in tithing. We give a portion of our money and of our possessions to God. Now, that doesn't mean that that small percentage belongs to God and then all the rest belongs to me. Unfortunately, that's the way some people interpret tithing and they miss the whole point. No, it means that that small portion is a symbol that everything I own is dedicated to God and really belongs to Him. So the rite of circumcision was a symbol of a very deeply spiritual view of sex, a very deeply spiritual view of its powers to reproduce the human life. It is a symbol of the sacredness of procreation. And so in the Bible, parenthood is thought of as a heaven-given privilege, a heavy responsibility, and a high and holy calling. It is thought of as the essential fulfillment of the basic purpose for which a man and a woman have been created. In the scriptures, the birth of a child is thought of as a sign of God's blessing and an event which should bring great celebration and great joy, as in the story of the birth of Samuel. Now all this then gives way or grows into the idea of the covenant, the agreement, a commitment that God makes. And in the scriptures, he almost always makes that commitment with individuals, yes, but with individuals in view of a family covenant and commitment. It's a promise not just to bless an individual, but to bless his seed, that is, his children, and his children's children, yea, even unto the third and fourth generation, all his descendants. You see, our great Western emphasis upon individualism has helped us to forget this, but it's an absolutely essential and central idea to the Bible. And that's why there's so much emphasis in the scriptures upon what to us is something absolutely boring. It's a waste of time because we do not understand it in its context, namely those long lists of genealogies, the family trees in the Old Testament. Take the book of Numbers alone. The word family or families is found more than 125 times. Almost the key verse of the book of Numbers is, they set forward everyone after their family. The longest family register in the Bible is the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. It starts right back with Adam, and it comes all the way up to the destruction of Judah. What's it trying to say? It's trying to say that in spite of decay and downfall and division and destruction, that they could still trace their descent back to the same family which in the time of Abraham had been united to God in a very sacred covenant. Probably the greatest writer on Christian marriage and the family and the home is Dr. David Mace. Anything he writes in this field is well worth your reading. He says this, I solemnly believe that parenthood is the most godlike act of which man is capable. He's completely in the spirit of the scriptures when he says that. And if that's true, then it's high time that we realize and that this sacredness and we recapture the seriousness of this high and holy calling of parenthood. Now, when you look at parenthood in this light, you will be forced to examine your motives for being a parent. Even among Christians, it's amazing how few really ask themselves the question, why do we want to have children? Or why have we had children? Why become parents anyhow? In the old days, people used to say, well, it's God's will. We'll accept if we have any children or how many we have. When they come, that's entirely a matter of God's will. But nowadays, we cannot get by with that so easily. Nowadays, when the vast majority of Christians accept scientific means of controlling the birth of their children, we must come to realize that there's something more than, quote, planned parenthood. That's a sub-Christian phrase. There is more than planned parenthood. For Christians, there must be responsible Christian parenthood. And we must force ourselves to ask, why do we have children? Why do you? Why did you? Just to keep up with the Joneses, you know? All the other couples in suburbia in America, they have a baby and a baby buggy, so maybe we ought to have one too. Become a sort of a status symbol in certain segments of our society. Or do you have children just to project yourselves into another identity? This leads to the wrong kind of possessiveness. It leads to smother love rather than mother love, and the destruction of the individual rather than his fulfillment and completion. Do you have children just to satisfy the aching arms of motherhood and fatherhood, to satisfy deep psychological loneliness and needs in you? If so, you will merely love yourself through your children, and you will destroy them in the process. All these may play a minor part in themselves, but they're not good enough Christian reason. The true Christian motive goes back to this high calling of being a creator on behalf of God. The true Christian motive is something like this, that just as God created mankind, his children, as an expression of his love, for the extension of his own joy and blessedness and fellowship. So, a husband and wife want to incarnate their love in a child. In this way, procreation takes on its fullest divine significance. We become procreators, creators on behalf of God, incarnating the love with which God has blessed us. Now then again, parenthood is a high calling, because it's not only a call to create with God, but it's a call to love like God. There's a saying that's found in the Proverbs and the popular sayings of almost every language in the world. The saying may express itself a little bit differently, but when you summarize it, all these little popular sayings and idioms and proverbs have the same essential message. They run something like this in almost every language: that God made mothers because God couldn't be everywhere at once all over the world. Now, the theology of that may be highly questionable, but the spirit of it is exactly right. It simply means that God has delegated not only his power to create, but God has delegated his power to love to human instrumentality. And without any doubt, the greatest of those instruments are parents. If our first point, namely, that parenthood is a high calling because it's a call to create with God, if this makes it a divine call, then our second point makes it a very difficult call: to love our children the way God loves us. Do we love our children that way? You see, most of us as parents love our children, but in a very conditional way. We don't love them as God loves us, in an unconditional way. Many a parent, and even a Christian parent, does not intend to give this impression. But somehow our children get the feeling that, of course, we love them when they're good, when they're on their best behavior, when they're perfect, and when they're obedient. And as long as they do nothing to displease us, oh, then we love them very dearly. But if they displease us, if they are disobedient, then what? Then we tend to withdraw our love. We tend to reject. But that's not the way God loves us, is it? For God loves us even when he cannot approve of what we do. He loves us even while we were sinners. Indeed, God commended, God demonstrated his love for us, even that while we were still sinners, rejecting, ungodly, hateful, rebellious, he sent his Son. Christ died for us. He loves us even when we are sinners. This is the whole meaning of the gospel. This is the meaning of the cross. Ah, but how can you and I love in that way? It's not easy. Indeed, humanly speaking, it is impossible. The natural thing to do, the human thing to do, is to love our children only when they're good, perfect, when they never displease us. But as Christian parents, we are called to love the way God loves. We are called to share in this divine agape kind of love. We are to love even as Christ loved us. That's the kind of love that doesn't stop when it sees in us all kinds of things that it cannot approve. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not in any way mean that we indulge our children, that we allow them to act in any own way. Oh, no, because God's love certainly doesn't allow that. The fact of the matter is that God loves us so much that he is deeply concerned about the way we live. And simply because he loves us, he will correct us and discipline us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines, says the scripture. And right here is perhaps the most difficult lesson, the most difficult thing that we parents have to learn. To learn how to correct our children, to discipline them, to enforce that discipline even with punishment if necessary, but to never stop loving them and to always make them feel that whatever they do, we love them. There's a bestseller on the market now. It's been a bestseller for months, almost years. It's now in paperback form, still a bestseller. Heim Gnat's book, between parent and child. It's an excellent book for parents. You may not agree with everything that this man says, but the main theme of this book, I think we can summarize in a few sentences. Chaim Gnat says, the main thing about parents and children and correcting and loving and getting along with your children and bringing them up in the right way is that you must make a distinction. Make a distinction between correcting your child, disciplining him for wrong behavior, and belittling him as a person. Be angry at wrong conduct, says Chaim. Correct him. Discipline him. Don't allow him to grow up uncorrected and undisciplined, because that's a sign you really don't love him. But never cast aspersions on the child as a person. Love him as a person. It's the difference between a parent saying to a child, that thing you did was wrong, and I will not stand for that thing, because I will not allow you to grow up with that kind of behavior. And saying to the child, you are a naughty boy. You are a bad girl. You are a terrible person. Do you see the difference? Correct naughty things, correct bad things, but never belittle or despise the personhood of that child. Now you summarize all this, and what have you got? You've got the basic biblical truth. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's all he's saying, in so many words. This is simply to say that we as parents are called upon to hate wrong in our children. We are to discipline it. We are to correct it. But we are never to despise them as persons, never to give them the impression that whatever they do, we withdraw our love and we reject them. We are to love them deeply through it all. Oh, how terribly important this is. I wish somehow I could emphasize this strongly enough. There's hardly a week past that I don't sit in that office and spend time with someone who is desperately trying to believe in a God of love, who is trying to believe that God loves them, trying to accept God's forgiveness, trying to understand salvation. But it's almost an emotional impossibility with them, because all of their experiences in their home were from parents who loved them only when they were perfect and good, and who rejected them whenever they fell below certain high standards. I think perhaps the greatest legacy that you can give your child is this experience of unconditional God-like love. Love which cares so deeply that it will guide, it will correct, it will discipline, yet will always keep on loving and never withdraw or reject. If there's anything I want my children to say of me, years from now when I'm gone, I want them to be able to look back and say, there was one thing I knew. Whatever I did, however bad it was, however terrible it was, however it displeased my father, however angry he got at me, however it hurt him, I never had any doubt that through it all that he always loved me. That's one of the greatest legacies we can give our children. I want to give my children that legacy. And that kind of love is not possible on human terms. That kind of love doesn't come about just because we read a good book on parenthood, or because we suddenly realize that we are this child's biological parents and we have an obligation to them. Oh, no. This quality of love comes only on our knees, dear friend. This kind of agape, God-like love comes only in answer to prayer. As Romans 5:5 puts it so clearly, the love of God is shed abroad, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he gives unto us. This is God's love and can come only from him. How well I remember an incident when I was a youngster. I did not have my red hair for nothing. And one day my mother crossed me. I can see it now. It was out in Kolar. I was just a little tyke out in India. My mother crossed me for something that I wanted to do. And I sassed her under my breath. In fact, I'm ashamed to tell you, but I did more than that. I cussed her under my breath. I can hear my dad's words. They're clear today as they were then. David, march up those stairs. When the commanding general spoke, I marched. And I marched up those stairs, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see Dad taking his belt off as he marched right behind me. And Dad corrected my language by getting to the very seat of the trouble. But in the midst of my tears, I was assured that he loved me and that he loved Mother, and therefore he couldn't allow me to say things like that. And that incident not only left a lasting impression on a certain part of my physical anatomy, but let me tell you something, it left a permanent impression on the anatomy of my spiritual life, so that I never had any trouble understanding how God could love me even when there were things in me that he couldn't approve of and had to correct, chasten, and discipline. What kind of a legacy are you giving to your child? Is he getting a proper picture of the Heavenly Father through the window, through the lens of his earthly father and mother? Oh, it's a difficult calling. This high calling to love like God loves. Finally, this high and holy calling of parenthood is not only a call to create with God, to love like God, it is a call to witness for God. There are many kinds of evangelism which we need today. Mass evangelism is needed in certain quarters. Personal evangelism is always needed. Open-air evangelism, street evangelism, I'm sure we're going to come to that more and more. Radio and television evangelism, evangelism in literature, evangelism in depth. We need intellectual evangelism, the kind that Francis Schaeffer does up there in that little chalet up in the Swiss Alps, to reach the minds, the intelligentsia of the world. But dear friends, there is no greater need. Perhaps it is the greatest need in the Christian church today for a great new emphasis on parental evangelism or family evangelism. The producing of strong spiritual Christian families. And the only way to do that is by the witness of strong, spiritually mature Christian parents. W.T. Thompson, in his book, An Adventure of Love, says that the family convictions and traditions are passed on from one generation to another. And he tells about taking a poll among a number of the graduate students at the University of Chicago a few years ago when he asked them this simple question: where did you get your major ideals in morals and religion? And you are not surprised at the reply. Quote, through the conversation in our family at mealtime. We're talking now about witnessing for God within the family. You see, we've talked a lot about the church being the family of God. Now let's reverse it. And let's remember that the family is the extension of the church of God. This is what the book of Acts talks about, doesn't it? The church in your house. The church in so-and-so's house. Ah, that's it exactly. The home is the extension of the church for day-by-day worship. The practice of Christian teaching. It's an old story, but I think it's got a great point to it. It's a story that Uncle Buddy Robinson used to tell about himself. He was preaching someplace in a camp meeting, and a woman got converted, and then a few days later she came to dear Uncle Bud and said that she felt that God was calling her to preach. And so Uncle Bud asked her if she had a family. And she said, oh, yes. I have a very large family. And so looking at her, his face lit up, and with that inimitable lisp of his, he said, well, bless God, sister. God's not only called you to preach, but he's given you a congregation as well. Now, there's great truth, great theology in that. You have been called to preach. You have been called to witness. You have a sanctuary. You have a congregation. Are you obeying God's call to witness? As parents within the home, and then there is witnessing as a family or by the home in the world, the witness for God. To me, one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible is that place where Joshua summons all the heads of the families and the clans before him. He's getting along in years, and he wants to know something about
the children of Israel. You see, the Israelites had always been in danger of worshiping other gods, of betraying their covenant with the Lord. And when they entered into the promised land, they sort of began to settle down among the pagan Canaanites. Joshua could see the dangers of infiltration, of corruption, of growing compromise with idolatry. And so there's that great scene at Shechem. Joshua stands up before all the heads of the families and the clans, the assembled leaders, and in ringing words, he reminds them of the mighty acts of God, who had always kept his promises and his covenant with them. But now a fateful choice faces them. And Joshua flings down that great challenge, choose you this day whom you will serve. I like to imagine the whispered buzzing of discussion among the people, as they perhaps argued with one another. Maybe someone said, let's return to the old gods of Tyre. Someone else said, remember the gods of the Amorites. They gave good harvests. It seemed like the families of the Lord were about to lose courage. It looked like they were outnumbered. And suddenly, above the din of the voices, Joshua raises his strong plea. He raises his voice to a shout. It's as much as to say, I don't know what you are going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, the result is electrifying, isn't it? The people's cowardice and indecision vanishes. The issue seems to clear up before them, and they see there's only one way they could go. And they cry back, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice we will obey. What's happened? A powerful leader, supported by the loyalty of his family, has made a terrific impact for God. This is family evangelism at its very best. And what's the result? This is where we see family evangelism at its very highest. The result is that it stands the test of time, you see, with the second and the third generation. And we get over into the next book, the early chapters of the book of Judges. Judges, the second chapter in the seventh verse, says this. Listen. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. But now get this. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. The longer I live, the more I believe in the idea of God's covenant with families. The promise in Deuteronomy is that when we teach these things diligently to our children, then our days and the days of our children and their children will have God's blessing upon them as a result. And the promise in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. I believe that when we are faithful to fulfill our high calling of Christian parenthood, then we have the scriptural authority to assume that God will be faithful in his fulfillment of his holy covenant with us as parents. That's a comfort to my heart, and I know that's a comfort to the heart of every Christian parent here before me. The high calling of Christian parenthood. It's a call to create on behalf of God, to create with God. It's a call to love like God. It's a call to witness for God. Is your home, is your family a witness for the Lord? This morning, let's hear those words again. Let's listen to them as they come ringing down through the centuries. Let's catch them up and let's make them our refrain this morning as we determine to fulfill our high calling as Christian parents. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If that's what you want to do this morning as we close this series on the home, will you say it together with me in a great refrain? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's say it all together as a congregation. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.